Father, we thank you that we are here. We are fed. We are clothed. We know much peace. Father, we pray for those nations that do not have peace. We pray that you would bring peace to the Ukraine, and peace to Nigeria and Sudan, and peace to Israel. We pray, Lord, that you would bring the killing to an end, that you would reestablish peace and food and water. Father, we confess that evil is not only something out there, but it is in here. And so, Lord, we also confess the sins of our nation, much killing on the streets and in the womb, much calling evil good and good evil. We confess that for many businesses only exist to exploit and serve no good purpose. Lord, we ask you to forgive us for the sins of our nation. And Lord, we confess the sin is not only outside, but it is in every heart. And so, Lord, we confess sins of unbelief, sins of despair, sins of taking good things and making them idols, sins of longing for bad things. And so, Father, we confess these sins to you now. And we ask that you would forgive us for them. We ask you to help us to have a more and more clear view of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we could see what is best for us and pursue you and not our sins. And Father, we give you thanks and praise that in Jesus there is forgiveness, that we can stand before you and know that in the name of Jesus you forgive, you receive, you adopt. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you would take your great power and make your reign known here on the earth. We pray that you'd build your church and build us up today as we worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Let's turn the Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Chapter 5, Deuteronomy chapter 5 on page 150. In verse 6, we come to the Ten Commandments. Let's read those together in unison from verse 6 to verse 21. These are God's Ten Commandments. So reading together. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your ox, or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor,
And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife.
And you shall not covet your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now look at verse 6. We call this the preface to the Ten Commandments. In the Jewish tradition, they consider this part of the first commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That is, the commandments come to those who already know the Lord as their God. The Lord has already made them his people. He is already their God. He's already saved them from Egypt. Then he gives them the commandments. And so for you, if you want the Lord to be your God, the Ten Commandments will come into it, but not on the front end. That's not how it starts. It starts by believing his promise. It starts by turning from sin to God in the name of Jesus Christ and believing his promise that all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, he forgives, he receives, he accepts. And you make that visible and obvious. Public profession by being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and joining his church. And you know that God is your God. His name has been placed on you, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then, as you set out to live life, you live life in line with these Ten Commandments. They're the rules of the Father's house. And they're true to our nature. God made us in his image. His commandments are good and moral. They reflect his character. When we live this way, it reflects what works for human beings. And then look at that verse 7, what we call the first commandment. The Jews is the second half of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. That is, your loyalty is first of all to be to God. And God actually makes this hard for us by being good to us. He gives us so many good gifts that we are prone to take them, some good gift, and say, this is what I absolutely have to have. I must have this gift of God. And if I don't have it, there's going to be hell to pay. And we don't realize how messed up that is. And we take that good thing and we make it our ultimate, when it's not the ultimate, the one who gave us that thing, he's the ultimate. When we take that good thing and make it our ultimate, we've just made an idol. And we end up warping all our relationships. Warping our relationship to God. God, why haven't you given me more of this good thing? Our relationship to others, to become our tools, to give us this good thing. C.S. Lewis writes very powerfully about this in the Four Loves. The one love that is safe as the top love is the love of God. Because then God tells you to love everything else. But as you do it in obedience to God and of love for God, it helps keep those loves from becoming those voracious monsters of loving some good thing too much. Now, this has to be our top. You shall have no other gods before me, neither gods nor goals nor goods. God is the one that we are to view as our top one. And then everything else is slotted in properly. It's a good and wonderful way to begin. You shall have no other gods before me. Please turn now to the book of Numbers at chapter 16. I'm going to begin reading at verse 41. Numbers, chapter 16 at verse 41. You can find it on page 125 in the Pew Bible. What's the opposite of praising God? Probably complaining against God. What we see here, number 16, beginning at verse 41. Please give your attention to the word of God. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting. And behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of the congregation, lest that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer, and put fire on it from off the altar, and lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord, and plague has begun. So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense, and he made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. Our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that these things happen to them for our instruction. Lord, help us to open our ears and be instructed. Help us to know that the things that you've given to us in your word are for our endurance and for our encouragement. Father, we give you thanks that you have provided all things for us, food and shelter, your word and your church, work and rest, instruction and warning. And so, Lord, as we bring our tithes and offerings today, we pray that you would bless their use in your church. We pray that you bless the work to be done on this building. We pray that you would bless it with skill and safety, with success and with blessing. And Father, as we turn back again to your word, we pray that you'd speak to us, that we would hear you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn now in the Bible to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 in the New Testament. You can find that on page 914. Page 914. And before we read, the first half of this chapter may sound familiar, and that's because I, in fact, preached it to you about 10 weeks ago. So just a little update on that. I preached it to you as we were preparing for a deacon election, with a reminder that we didn't go on to elect Roland and James as deacons. Just to give you an update on where that stands, James met with us at our previous session meeting, and he passed our examination. Roland will be meeting with us, I believe, this coming Tuesday. And if all goes well, then we will be coming back to you and letting you know when their ordination will be. If you don't know what an ordination is, we'll kind of cover that here in this chapter. But I'm not going to be getting into this chapter, Acts 6, in sort of the deacon side of it, because I just did that. If you want to hear that, that's in the sermon of February 11th. So with those preliminaries out of the way, let's turn our attention again to Acts chapter 6. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men, who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. You know, as you read the Bible, You see that unaided man is no match for the devil. God sets Adam and Eve in paradise. The serpent slithers in, tempts them, and they fall. God brings Israel out of Egypt. He shows them signs and wonders, delivers them, drowns their masters, makes a covenant with them. They make the covenant. They say, all that the Lord has commanded us, we will do. Takes Moses away for 40 days, and they make a golden calf. Next generation enters the promised land. He makes the walls of Jericho fall down. That makes it a lot more convenient now, doesn't it? Everything is going well. But a man named Achan, he knows he's not to touch anything, but he thinks maybe he's going to steal that gold, that silver, and that beautiful cloak. As you read the Bible, it's clear. God is far stronger than the devil. There's really no comparison. But you also see that the devil is too much for unaided man. Which is why it's so thrilling when you get to the Gospels and Jesus, at a weak point, when he hasn't eaten for 40 days, is tempted with some very subtle temptations. And he conquers the devil. And he sends the devil away. And you say, who is this? Well, he's not an unaided man. He's the God man. And you come to the book of Acts. And what we've been seeing in the book of Acts so far is the church is getting hit with crises. But to this point, not sinless, but the church is overcoming the different crises. And the reason is not that they are superior in themselves to the Israelites. The reason is now the Holy Spirit is in the church. Now the Holy Spirit is in the church. The Spirit was with them. The Spirit is also with us. So by the power of the Spirit, let us seek peace within and courage without. As we look at two crises in chapter 6, let's seek peace within. Let's seek courage without. Peace within. As we begin the chapter, they are dealing with their second internal crisis. The first one was the hypocrisy, the lies of Ananias and Sapphira. The Holy Spirit took care of them. Here we have the second internal crisis. They are tempted to grumble and complain because of an injustice. The Greek-speaking widows are being neglected when the food is distributed. Now, this is a growing pain. Initially, we can be pretty sure the church was all or mostly Hebrew-speaking, probably Aramaic. But as the church has grown, it's grown, and Jerusalem has people who've moved in from all over the place. Now there's a considerable number of Greek-speaking widows, but the people distributing the food, you know, they're always a little bit behind, part of the leadership group, the original Aramaic-speaking people. You know, a language barrier, that's a barrier. It is hard to communicate, and they didn't have Google Translate to, like, help out. And so they didn't want to... anybody to go lacking, they probably didn't even know who all their new Greek-speaking widows were that they were responsible for, who all was believing in this new part of town. And so while it's completely understandable on a human level why the Greek-speaking widows are being neglected, it's also an outrage. These ladies need to eat. You've got to take care of the elderly. Honor your father and mother. What's wrong? You've got to feed these people. And so it says a complaint arose. A complaint along a cultural barrier, along a language barrier, the kind of thing that makes it tougher to handle. A complaint arose. You could also translate that word as grumbling. And if you've read your Old Testament, as we were reading today, number 16, grumbling is a major problem for God's people. So what should you do if something seems off at your church? How do you go about handling that? Should you post the matter on social media? Crowdsource a discussion? You're just asking what people think. No, you're not. That's complaining. That's grumbling. And it's not solving any problem. It's adding an additional layer of problem on top of the old. Notice what God did with the Israelites when they grumbled. He struck them down. What the Israelites should have done is prayed. They should have gone to Moses. Posting things on social media solves nothing. You might even call it worse than the grumbling Israelites. The grumbling Israelites were grumbling to each other. You grumble on social media, it's like you're going to grumble to the Egyptians. Going to grumble to the outsiders about your problems at church. Let's go to the Word to see how you handle a problem at your church. This comes to the attention of the 12 apostles. Don't know how it came to their attention, but it came to their attention. And the solution then came from them. They call a congregational meeting. They have their ducks in a row, their plan ready to present. They give the church ownership. We need to have our priorities. This is also important. Choose 7 men with these characteristics to handle the job. The church doesn't argue. The church doesn't say it should be 12 or it should be your job or something else. The church says, all right, that'll work. They choose 7. The apostles pray because they're relying on God here. And then they lay hands on them. That is, they ordain them. They confer authority upon them to do this job. We hope to see that soon here. And then when the problem's solved, they move on. They've solved it responsibly. There's no ongoing bitterness. They've not fostered suspicion in the way they went about solving the problem. So if you're concerned with something in the church, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to take it to your elders, to your pastors. We're the ones who have the responsibility of looking out for the congregation. We're the ones who have the responsibility of trying to solve those problems. And everybody who's a member here has taken a vow to respect the authority and discipline of the church. That's how you do that. You bring it to us. You don't go to a deacon if you have a problem with an elder. You go to an elder if you have a problem with an elder. Right. And the great thing about Presbyterian government is this. If the local leadership is really botching it, there are other leaders. You don't find them online. We all just met 3 of them. They came as a visitation team. If you think things are not being handled well here, you better slow down, pray about it. Maybe you ought to just submit to how the leaders handled it. But if you're really sure it's being mishandled, you've just met Daniel Howe, Jeremy Nelson, Joe Rizzo. If you're Sunday school today, you heard the names of the Dave Kuhn, head of the Ad Interim Commission. And you can't say you don't know where to find them. They're all online. You can find their numbers. There's a responsible way to address problems that we have. Because you see what happens here, where they handled it in a godly way. The Word increased. That's interesting that the Word increased. I want to know what that means exactly. But the Word increased, and the number of people multiplied. And even some of the priests in Jerusalem offering sacrifices, they became obedient to the faith. Of course, they're priests in the temple, becoming obedient to the faith. It's kind of a new element there. But you see, they had that blessed thing, the godly conquering of an injustice, the godly overcoming of complaining. You don't read of God coming in to strike anyone down. The Spirit was with them. They were eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Spirit's with us as well. Let us be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit here in our local church. Because, you know, the brothers and sisters here are to be more dear to you than your Facebook friend group or your page where you read about different issues. We're to strive for peace within and courage without. The church is then threatened by a conspiracy, and we're up to the 3rd external threat, by external outside the group, persecution from unbelievers of the church. The first one had been when Peter and John, well, Jesus, through Peter and John, had healed the cripple. And then they preached Jesus and the resurrection. They put in the jail overnight. But how are you going to punish a guy for healing a cripple? Okay. All the crowds were rejoicing over this miracle. So they couldn't do anything except threaten them. Mind you, a night in jail is something to overcome. But they did overcome it. Then in chapter 5, we had the 2nd external threat. It was more serious. It wasn't just in response to something or a crowd gathering. It was the Sadducees, that's kind of the main sect of the ruling class, all together getting scared. You're preaching that we killed the Christ. You're going to bring this man's blood on us. And when leaders are scared, they do bad things. And they arrest not 2, but all 12 apostles. And they were thinking about killing them. But God provided the right unbeliever to save the church. It's what Hunter preached on last week. God raised up Gamaliel, a Pharisee. But a Pharisee with enough genuine reverence for God to know that God exists and that he might be doing something. And so he said to them, you know, this is a claim about a guy being the Messiah. We've seen this before. It hasn't ever come to anything. So if it's false, it won't come to anything. You can calm down. And if it's true, well, then that's God. So you don't want to fight God. So what happened to the 12 apostles at that point? Well, they got beaten, which is not nothing. Some of us who are old enough remember some years ago, some American knucklehead went to Singapore and vandalized a bunch of cars, and then the Singaporean authorities beat him. And America just like freaking out over the inhumanity of this guy being beaten for being a vandal. All 12 apostles suffered that kind of beating. But that didn't silence them. They went out and they continued to preach the word. And Gamaliel's argument had kind of taken a certain issue off the table. Say Jesus is the Christ, we'll beat you, but we won't kill you. Say Jesus is alive, we'll beat you, but we won't kill you. He'd kind of taken that kind of issue off the table. But here, what we read today, we come to the third external threat. And here we have a new kind of twist on the issue brought forward. Here the attack is focusing on this outstanding new leader, Stephen, who we were just introduced to. Stephen, who was the first one mentioned of this first seven that we now call deacons. Now some people might wonder, if he was appointed to serve food to the widows, then why is he out there getting killed for preaching the gospel? And the answer is, now hang on a second. Jesus told his apostles to make disciples of the world. And the world was never going to get discipled by 12 mortal men alone. From the jump, you can see that the men that they make disciples will have to go on and make other disciples. Right? This is not a job solely for the 12. This is an ongoing task for the church. And so, of course, it's not just supposed to be the 12 preaching. Everybody, in to a certain degree and varying degrees of responsibility, has the duty of sharing and spreading the gospel. And as for Stephen, I mean, this is a man in full. Look at verse 3. He has to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Look at verse 5. We're told that he is specifically full of the faith and the Holy Spirit. And look at verse 8. He's full of grace and power. He was very full. And so, of course, it overflows from him to speak about Jesus. And so as long as he's getting his first job done, as long as the food is getting distributed to the right people, that does not constrict him or keep him from anything else. He just has to get this job done, and then he's free to do everything else. And so as he takes the food to the Greek-speaking widows in the Greek part of town, and as God is doing signs and wonders through him, he has ended up speaking and preaching the word of God, and he runs into opposition. Now notice the hostility of these unbelievers. You'd think that doing wonders and signs would give you a lot of protection. I mean, you'd think it would bring people to faith. It probably was bringing some people to faith. You'd think it would make you a fairly imposing person. Don't mess with this guy. God's doing miracles through this guy. But notice what we're told about the people who rose up to oppose him. They're all from out of town. You may not know where those places are. But the point is, all those places are not in Jerusalem, and they're not in Israel. These are people from North Africa and from Turkey. And so these are all people who have moved to Jerusalem. Why would you move to Jerusalem? Well, to be close to the temple. And Stephen, as he's preaching Jesus, you know, part of Jesus' message was that he was greater than Moses. And part of Jesus' message is that he was greater than the temple. And he had said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up, thereby transferring the title of temple to his own body. And so Stephen, as he is preaching and as he is answering questions and as he is debating, he's probably making it more and more clear that that temple is not the ultimate, and that the law of Moses is not the ultimate, but that Jesus the Messiah has brought us new things. And even though it's a wide array of guys from North Africa and from Turkey, and they've all moved there, they are zealous for the temple, they are debating with him. They debate. But even though there's so many of them, they cannot overcome the wisdom that the Holy Spirit has given to Stephen. But that didn't convert them. Losing the debate did not convert these men. Maybe some of the listeners were converted. That would have made the debaters all the more angry. But losing the debate, not being able to answer, did not in itself convert them to believe in Jesus. Because at core, our issue was not intellectual. At the core, it's a matter of, will we submit to God or not? Will we say to God, not my will, but yours be done? It's a matter of the will, of the volition. There can be intellectual hurdles, and it's good to remove them. That's a beneficial and a blessed thing. God can use that importantly. But do not think that if I just out-argue this person, then this person will be a believer. God might use it that way, but God might not use it that way. So when you're in intellectual conversations about the gospel, and I hope you all are having those kinds of conversations, and if you can't remember the last time you had that conversation, ask yourself, why am I so silent that I'm never having this kind of a conversation? You should be talking to people about the gospel, and that should provoke debate and discussion. But when you're in that kind of conversation, you've got to be praying. Not just praying, Lord, give me the next thing to say, but Lord, convert this person. Lord, soften this heart. Lord, open this person's eyes. Lord, I can bring the water to the horse, but I can't make this horse drink. Only you can give life where there's spiritual deadness. So as you are doing the good work of talking about the gospel and ending up in arguments and doing your best to be gracious and clear in that argument, also be praying. And afterwards, be praying. Great example of this in a book that I highly recommend to all of you is called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Who here has read this book? All right, good chunk of you have read this book. Obviously, you saw that many hands go up, so that's a recommendation to everybody else. This young man is raised in what sounds like a missionary Muslim family, loves his family, loves his religion. He's loves to argue, so he joins the debating team. I think it's in college. All right. And he's going to win the world for Allah. All right. Of course, his best buddy on the college debating team is a Christian. So being young men who love to argue, they're arguing about Christianity and Islam. And the Christian begins to press him. You make a lot of assertions. What's the evidence for those assertions? And being so pressed, the Muslim went off and he began to search for the background, the assertions, and he was kind of dismayed to find there wasn't a whole lot of meat behind the assertions that he'd always been taught. But that didn't convert him. That probably prepared him to be converted, but that did not convert him. What converted him was when Jesus started showing up in his dreams. And then he knew he could not be disobedient to the heavenly vision. Arguments by themselves are important. Maybe they've been really important in your lives. It'd be interesting to get each other's story on that. Arguments are important to see that, wait, what I'm believing is inadequate. I need more than this. But it's not enough by itself. And so these men, they lose the argument, but they are not converted. And what we see next is why we need courage for outside the church. These turned out not to be honest men. They instigate slander. They set up false witnesses. This is not an honest, above-board debate. This is of the devil. You can see it in Scripture. Jezebel sets up false witnesses. When they're trying to get Jesus, they set up false witnesses. And Calvin comments at this point, you cannot teach so clearly and so peaceably that no one will ever twist your words. You cannot teach so persuasively and peaceably and clearly that no one will ever deliberately twist your words. So what are you supposed to do? Not be silent. There's no other name given among men by which people can be saved. You just have to teach as well as you can, as clearly as you can, and don't be surprised if you are then slandered. And the flip side is, when you see the world attacking some other Christian, don't be too fast to believe the world's slander. Now, you can't assume it's wrong either. Sometimes Christians do wrong things. But you shouldn't be in a hurry to trust the world when the world says something bad about a Christian. Don't expect the world to be fair. You've got to learn what the facts are. Because what we see here is the way of the persecutor. First, there were arguments. When they lost the arguments, they went on to slanders. The slander had the purpose of stirring up a riot and an arrest. And then when, at the end of chapter 7, we'll see where that goes from there. And you see that the slanders work because they have a different twist on them now. This guy is attacking Moses. This guy is attacking God. This guy is attacking the customs that Moses gave us. He's attacking who we are. This is a different line of argument than Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is alive. Okay? And so this gets everybody upset. Whereas before, the crowd had rejoiced in the miracles being done, now the crowd is stirred up. Instead of the crowd being on Peter and John's side, now the crowd is against Stephen. And as I prepared this, I thought of our current culture, the part of it called cancel culture, where someone says something against the elite consensus. Maybe they say men are men, women are women. And then sometimes there's a Twitter storm. Maybe the person's personal information gets leaked. It's called doxing. Maybe there's pressure put on the person's employer to fire this terrible person or deplatform them. And quite often what you end up seeing is a groveling apology. I'm so sorry I said something true. I'll never say anything true again. Which doesn't really work for the people because you're not dealing with forgiving people. That person is still marked. But you know, a lot of people do not crack. A lot of people don't crack. And for some, that's the end of it. The mob goes on to another victim. For others get persecuted. Like the Colorado baker. Every time he wins a Supreme Court case, they come after him with something else. But as a Christian, he stands his ground. And if what you said is true, stand your ground. And maybe you lose a job or a Twitter account, but maybe not. But as Christians, we're to stand for what is true and not crack. Because we conquer by enduring. We might like to conquer by conquering. But it says, when you've done all, you're to stand firm. And so we are to conquer by enduring. What's Stephen going to do? Well, we're saving that for next week. But you can tell it's going to be okay because his face looks like the face of an angel, and that's a pretty good start. You have a sense that he is not going to crack. What's going to happen to him is a different question. But he himself is not going to be ashamed of the gospel. He is not going to crack. As we come to wind this up, how do we apply this passage to ourselves? Well, again, as the Holy Spirit was with them, the Holy Spirit is with us. So we ought to strive for peace within. If there's some problem, take it to the people who can solve it. If you have a problem with somebody, actually, most of the time, God sends you to that person. If you have a question about something in the church, you bring it to the elders. Grumbling doesn't solve the problems. It does not preserve our unity. And have courage without. We are to be speaking boldly. We are to be speaking clearly. And we can expect two things. We can expect to be slandered by those who are against it. And we can expect to be believed by those that God is calling. Because God has his chosen people throughout the world. Some of them do not yet believe. Our job is to find them. You can't find them without finding the others. You don't get to be so efficient and clean that I only talk to the people. Everybody I talk to believes. Well, I think you're only talking to believers. We are not given the ability to discern in advance. I'm going to talk to this one and not that one because this one's going to believe. So we are to be bold and to speak boldly. Let your love for Jesus and love for your neighbor be greater than your fear of them. Pray for that filling of the Spirit by which we can pursue peace within and courage without. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would help us all to be one, that you would help us all to grow in maturity, and that you would cause your word to multiply and for the number of disciples to multiply and increase greatly. And Lord, we pray that there would be no class of people that does not believe in you. Even as here, even as the priests began to believe. We pray, Lord, that you would bring people of all sorts to believe, the high and the low, those who are wealthy and those who are impoverished, those who are citizens and those who are illegal immigrants. Lord, we pray that in every case, you would bring people to know your glorious gospel. We pray this in Christ's name.